Once again, if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And tonight we want to study God's providence slays a giant. God's providence slays a giant. 1 Samuel 17 is not about me and you. All right? We want to make that clear. This is not about you and I are Davids, and the boss at work is the giant that is we face. All right? There's many people who can take 1 Samuel 17 and whatever, take that as the formula. You're David, fill in what's the giant, and that's the point of this chapter, that you can defeat your giants. That is not accurate biblical preaching and interpretation of this passage. In fact, what is sad is that reveals a bad hermeneutic or bad biblical interpretation. None of us are the hero of the Bible. We're not, in that sense, in the Bible. But what's very easy, if you ever hear the statement, what does the Bible mean to you? What does this verse mean to you? And all that, it's taking the scriptures, and that's how a lot of people study the scriptures. It is totally subjective to themselves. And when you study the Bible that way, you will come up with bad theology. Not only will you come up with bad theology, you will live out that bad theology. And so that's why we have to be very careful, and this is a classic chapter in the Bible that gets abused and twisted and turned into something that it's not what it means. So by God's grace, we will study and see what it means and be faithful to the text. Now what happens in 1 Samuel 17 is important. In chapter 16, David was privately anointed king by Samuel in Bethlehem. Now in chapter 17, David is coming forth in the public viewing. In fact, this will be his introduction, really, to the nation of Israel as a whole. But what a contrast is David's coming out into the public square here compared to what took place when Saul, remember Saul was hiding in the baggage when it was his time to come forth. David is totally different. He comes forth with a great zeal for God. Yet even in this account, the story of David and Goliath, which I would guess that most of us have heard or have known about for a long time, what's very easy for us when we're believed to be familiar with a passage is it's very easy to miss the big picture of the passage. And the big picture of the passage here is not about how heroic David is. Yes, David has a part and David is important, but he's not the main character here. Nor is Goliath, nor is Saul. It is Yahweh who is the main character here in chapter 17. And that's why I title this, God's Providence Slays a Giant. Yahweh is the one who is at work here in chapter 17. The theology of God is present here, of working through his servant. David's the vessel that God uses. David's commitment and zeal for Yahweh in this chapter stands in stark contrast to Saul's carnal mindset and, frankly, Saul's cowardice. In 1 Samuel 17, I pray tonight, will reinforce the understanding that theology does impact everything about us in our lives. And what David does all through this chapter is a result of what he believes about God. And what you and I and what we believe as a whole about God is going to impact everything in our lives. Not just in the biggie stuff, but in the small everyday matters. We're going to see how God worked in something very simple as David taking food to his brethren. That was not just an ordinary mission, as we'll see. That was God's moving of getting David down there into the action. So David's view of God will influence and shape everything that he says here and does here. What do we mean by God's providence? Well, that could be a whole other lesson in itself, but I just want you to hear a portion of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 5, which deals with divine providence, paragraph 5, reads this way, quote, "The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins, or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin, and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment, for his glory, and for their good." And everything that is happening, that we've studied all through 1 Samuel, has been God at work. And it's also with us keeping in mind what's to come. God's doing all of this in preparation for a covenant he will make in 2 Samuel 7 with David. Now, he don't know about that, but God does. He knows all things. And so all of these pieces that are moving, all of Samuel being born, the prayer of Hannah, what takes place with Eli, what takes place with Saul, and what happens here is all building not just to a covenant that would be made to David's household, but even more than that, that it was all for the fulfillment of redemptive promises made to Abraham that will be ultimately fulfilled through the house of David. So walk with me through the five major events that will kind of categorize this chapter. And in each of these, I want you to see the sovereignty of God at work here in 1 Samuel 17. So the first scene. In verses 1 through 11, we find a challenge to the nation. A challenge to the nation. Did you notice in verse 1 where the Philistines are? They're in Judah. It says they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. So they are pressing their way. In fact, they are making their way and they're getting close to having access to the hill country of Judah. And so much of the progress that had been made during the days of Joshua is now seeming to be rolled back as the Philistines are growing in strength and in might against the nation of Israel. And so we've got this scene here in verse 2 of Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley, and they drew up in a line against the Philistines, and the Philistines are on one side and Israel is on the other, and out of the camp of the Philistines comes this man, Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span that roughly equals out to 9 feet 9 inches. So he's a giant. You got to remember, the nation of Israel, most of these people are a lot shorter than our average height is today. Saul was, remember, a giant to them. And that's part of the play on here going on. But against Goliath, he is nothing. And so here comes Goliath. He's called a champion. What does that mean? Well, champion in these ancient days was a man who would step out representing his country. And he would challenge the other country to bring out a man, a champion of their own. And really, a contest between the two nations would occur as a result of those two men fighting. And whichever man won, it was his nation who had victory. In the ancient Greek literature, in the Iliad, about the Greeks and the Trojan War, Achilles was the Greek champion who would fight on behalf of others. And so this became a contest, a duel of sorts, between two men. Now, why is Goliath so tall? I mean, 9 feet 9 inches. Well, you'll notice that he comes from Gath. If you go back to the book of Joshua, you'll remember as they came into the land, they fought against a people called the Anakim, which was a group of giants that lived there in Canaan. But Joshua and the nation of Israel pushed Anakim and his descendants into the cities of the Philistines. Ekron and Gath and other places. And so that's where that's where Goliath comes from. So we've got someone here who is an ancient enemy of Israel. And much of what takes place here is a connection between two important historical events. The 12 spies who went into the land of Canaan back in Numbers 13, and then the actions of Joshua and Caleb. And as we walk through here, you're going to see where Saul goes and where David goes. And that's the dividing line. So here we have Goliath. He comes out. And what an impressive description we have of him. Helmet of bronze. He's armed with a coat of mail. That's a protection. This coat weighs 5,000 shekels. That's the equivalent of 125 pounds. He has this spear. The head of it weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's 15 pounds. He's got a shield bearer that went before him. That would have been somebody that was carrying a shield to help protect him. The point of all of this here is that Goliath is tall. He's armed. He's protected. He's the champion. And notice, he calls him out. He stood up and shouted in verse 8 to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are not you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants." So that means the Philistines would be the slaves of Israel. "But if I prevail against you and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." So if the Philistines are victorious, then Israel becomes their slaves. And then it says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." The term defy means taunting, jeering, saying sharp things against someone. And not only would he have been saying this against the nation of Israel, not only would he have been defying Saul, but ultimately he would have been defying Yahweh. Because these duels really were not just duels seen between two men, but they were between the two sets of gods. The gods of this guy over here and the gods of this guy over there. And whoever prevailed, it would believe that their gods were more powerful. And so the Philistine here, Goliath, says, "If I win, it shows my gods are real. If Israel wins, then it shows their God, because that's what makes them unique. There's only one that they worship, Yahweh, that he is God." So this is more than just about property rights. This is a theological issue. Whose God is God? And Goliath is challenging the God of Israel as to whether he's really real or not. Well, the reaction in verse 11 certainly is not very comforting if you were an Israelite. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." He's terrified. Now remember, who is Saul supposed to be? What's his role in all of this? Well, remember in chapter 9 and verse 2, he was described as from his shoulders upward. He was taller than any of the people. So he's the giant of Israel. And he's supposed to be the one, according to chapter number 10, who would have led them out into the battlefield. But remember back in chapter 10, when they went to find him, he was hiding. Well, guess what? The giant of Israel is hiding again. He's not going out there. He should have been the champion of Israel going forth to battle against Goliath. Goliath has defied not only his kingdom, he has defied his God. But Saul is scared. Instead, Saul is filled with fear. And if he's the leader, what's that going to do to the rest of the men? They're going to be fearful as well. And so all of his troops, all of his soldiers, we're told that all of Israel was dismayed and greatly afraid. And so Saul possesses the spirit of the 10 spies from Numbers 13, who, when they went to scout out the land, they came back and told Moses and the people, "It's as beautiful, the soil is as rich, grapes are that big, but we cannot win because we are like grasshoppers compared to those who live in Canaan." There's no way. No way at all. And that's exactly what we find here in Saul. He has the same mindset as those 10 men. He is not thinking spiritually. He's not believing in Yahweh. All he's going off of is what he can see with his eyes. And so all that there's in the camp is fear and shaking by the giant of Israel. Now contrast that with scene number 2. In verses 12 through 23, a mission to bring provisions. A mission to bring provisions. So we move from Saul and his shaking to now to David. We're told David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse. An Ephrathite refers to one from Judah Ephrathah, which was around Bethlehem. And there's a specific interesting connection when you see where this phrase and how it's used in the Old Testament. Same phrase used in Ruth 1 and Ruth 4. And then it is used here, and it's used again in Micah 5, verse 2, about one who will come from Bethlehem, the Messiah. And so there's your link. And it's setting up, there's something unique and important about this young man named David. Now we were introduced to his brothers last time, and three of them have followed Saul into battle. David's the youngest, we're told in verse 14, and he had went, remember, to play the lyre to soothe King Saul when he was tormented by that spirit, but we are told that he also would go back home for periods of time to keep and feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And then we're told something interesting in verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Now that's not in there. Just take up space. It's not random. But the number 40 is used many times throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, pointing to a period of testing or peril. And remember that when those spies said, "We can't take it," judgment came and Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years to test them and to refine them. So here we are, 40 days, Goliath comes morning and evening challenging the nation of Israel and her king. And of course there will be someone else who is in a wilderness for 40 days in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is tempted by the evil one. And so, there's the picture of the nation being tried by God, and here's David. And his father sends him on a very ordinary mission. I want you to go to your brothers, bring them some food, bring some food to their commander, and I want you to bring me something back from them so I have assurance that they are okay. Now verse 19 says that Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper. He fulfills his responsibility. That was his job. He's not there, so he gets someone in his stead. Remember that when his brother charges him with something else. And he comes. And he sees this engagement, and in verse 23, as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. So David is now here in the action, and he will now for the first time witness what Goliath is saying and doing. And the point I want you to see here is it's easy for us, Think about God at work in the big picture of him killing Goliath. But I want you to see also that God is involved in getting David there to the scene by way of an ordinary mission. And sometimes we as believers, we can think that, you know, there's got to be something complex or something way out there for God to do or to use us, and we can miss that God uses ordinary things and ordinary means to get his purpose accomplished and to get his man, David, down to the battlefield was by a very ordinary means. Go take food to your brothers. And it's also an example in this chapter that what would seem to be the human logical thing to do, as it would be to take armor like the giant has, but that's not how God works. He works in the very simple and ordinary to confound the wisdom of this world. And it's not just here in chapter 17, but as we heard in 1 Corinthians 1. That's the gospel. For the gospel is folly and a stumbling block because it defies the wisdom of this world. And so from this very ordinary mission, simple mission, look at the third scene with me in verses 24 through 37. And here's where we really see the heart of what's going on and the difference between David and Saul. So I want you to look with me at a zeal for the glory of God. A zeal for the glory of God. Well, in verse 24, it says, when all the men of Israel, when they saw Goliath, fled from him and were afraid. This is a dispirited group of people. I mean, it seems like they're ready to throw the towel in. Amen. They're ready to just say, you know what, he's too big, we can't defeat him. Just, you know, make an agreement with him and maybe it won't be that bad. And they begin to talk with one another in verse 25. Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And then we hear that the king, old Saul, had provided a prize here, a reward for someone to step up and challenge and defeat Goliath. The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter, which means to marry, and make his father's house free in Israel. Now, father's house is a term that's used for the extended family, from anywhere between 50 and 100 people. And what it means by would make his father's house free is they would be exempt from taxes. All right? So, that's the reward here. Three parts. He'll give him riches, he'll marry his daughter to this man, and then he will make the household here, family, tax-free the rest of their days. They'll be exempt from that. That's a pretty good bargain. Right? Reward? Well, it hadn't enticed anybody because nobody stepped up. Because 40 days have come and Goliath is still coming. Defying Israel. Defying Saul. And defying Yahweh. Well, David was interested in this proposition. In verse 26, he asked the question, what is it that shall be done? And they repeat it again. But I want you to notice what David's terminology is in verse 26. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Whoa! Sounds a whole lot different than Saul. The armies of the living God. The God that Saul seems to be serving is dead. He has no confidence in him. He has no faith in Yahweh. And notice that he calls them the uncircumcised. There we are to that covenant language. What's David saying? Why is this man continuing to just be allowed to come out here day and night, mocking and cursing and blaspheming our God, our covenant God? We are his covenant people. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who took us out of bondage and brought us into this land. The God of the living armies. Why? Why is no one stepping up? Remember, they're taking their cues from their leader. And this is the failure of Saul's leadership. Amen. He does not have this faith. He has not this confidence. He does not have this theology. He does not have one that shows glory and awesomeness to Yahweh. And so he points to the fact here in verse 26 that the ultimate issue here is spiritual. And it is rooted in the covenant identity of Israel and the faithfulness of Yahweh to his people. And someone didn't like all this from David. His brother. The oldest brother. The oldest son. And verse 28, Eliab, when he heard David speak, his anger was kindled against him, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." I believe Eliab feels overshadowed by his brother. Remember, he was there back in chapter 16 when David was anointed. And we see much of that jealousy that Joseph's brothers had in Genesis 37 when the prospect of them submitting to Joseph one day, that didn't sit well with them. And it does not sit well with Eliab that David would be anointed king over him. And also because Eliab's been down here, and obviously he's not had much confidence or faith in Yahweh himself, and here's David saying, "Why are you guys just standing around? Why won't you go fight? Why won't you go defend our nation?" And so Eliab, noticed, judged David, and he judged his heart. He said, "You are evil in your heart." He said, "You're just a thrill seeker." He accuses him of just forsaking their father's flock with no one to take care of him, which we know that's not true. But he's most of all saying, "You have come out of an evil motivation." Now, what's interesting is remember why Eliab wasn't anointed. Because in chapter 16 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And do you remember the description that was given about who would succeed Saul in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14? "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." So Eliab accuses David of having a sinful, wicked heart. When in reality, it seems Eliab was the one who had the evil heart that cared not for Yahweh nor for his glory. So, David's response in verse 29, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" To put it in our language today, "Why are you mad at me? I can't say anything. I can't speak a word." If you've ever been at the family get-together at the table, sometimes you can feel that way if you make just one little comment and it sets off somebody. Use it when it has to do with things of a spiritual nature. And that's exactly what happens here. David's own family comes after him for what he has said. But word gets back to King Saul in verse 31 about David's statements and that David said he was ready to go fight. And David comes to Saul in verse 32 and said, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." He says, "There's no reason to be fearful. I'll go." Now Saul replies in verse 33, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." This won't work, David. You have no chance. And remember, if you go out there and lose, then that means that we are going to be their servants. But David replied in verse 34, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Two totally different mindsets. Two different outlooks. Saul says impossible. That's the mindset of the 10 spies. David said, it can be done. God has proven his faithfulness to me as I have kept my sheep. And what he's saying here is God has proven himself. That's exactly what Joshua and Caleb, the only two spies who said we can take the land, that's what they said. God's proven himself. He proved himself when he blew and the Red Sea was parted and we went over. He proved himself with the manna and the quail and the water. He's proven himself over and over and over. And that's where David's trust. It's not because he thinks he's an expert shot with a slingshot. It's not what it's about. But it's his belief that Yahweh will give victory. And the irony then is what Saul says in verse 37. Go, and the Lord be with you. And that's the big contrast between the two men. The Lord is with David. He's not with Saul. You remember back in chapter 16 and verse 18, it said, and the Lord was with him, speaking of David. But the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. What's happening here in 1 Samuel 17? Saul was supposed to be the king who would have led Israel to victory here. But he doesn't have God with him. And without God, he's a coward. He's fearful. He can't lead the people. But here's David, who does have the Spirit of God with him. And the Lord has empowered him and will lead him. So I want you to see the fourth scene. And that is a confrontation. In verses 38 through 47, a confrontation met with holy confidence. A confrontation met with holy confidence. May I just say, this is a challenge of preaching one of these texts. I'm ready to get to the end here and give it all away at the ending. So verse 38, Saul, though, is still thinking in that carnal, logical, natural mind here. He's going to clothe David. He's going to put armor on him. He's going to put him a helmet, clothe him with a coat of mail, put a sword next to him, and send him on his way. And David tried in vain to go. It just weighs him down. And he said, I can't go in this, for I've not tested them. He takes it off. And in verse 40, he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So he doesn't go out there clothed looking like a warrior. He goes looking like a shepherd. And the Philistine comes forward to meet David. And when he saw David in verse 42, he disdained him. What kind of challenge is this to Goliath? A young kid coming out here? Say he's 5'2 or 5'3. That tall. He's 9'9. And he's coming out here like this is their champion? And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Because he come bringing his shepherd's staff. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Most likely he would have spoken to Dagon and Ashtaroth. Those were the two main gods. Keep that in mind about Dagon as we move through. And so he begins and he says, come to me. And I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beast of the field. Now, one of the most dishonorable things that could happen in the ancient world was to not be properly buried. And so this is a symbolism here, much of not only going to kill you, but you'll be dishonored in your death. And then David replies in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So Goliath comes out here, impressive. David's here as the shepherd. And David says, "I'm not worried about you. I'm not worried about everything that you come with me out against me with. For I come in the name of the Lord." And notice the term he uses for God here, the Lord of hosts, which points to the authority and the power of Yahweh. And so David said, "I may be one person, small, just a shepherd, but I come in the greatest power that there is, the power of the Almighty." Amen. And so he said, God's here to work. And I want you to notice the language David uses. Did you catch that at the end? He said, "He will give you into our hand." He didn't say my hand. There's nobody out there with him. He's just alone. But he said, "Our hand." He does not see himself out there for David. This is not about David's show. It's not about David getting all the publicity and the glory. He is there representing a nation, and he stands there as an ambassador on behalf of Yahweh. There's nothing in this about David here. It is about God and his covenant people. And that's what Goliath has been defying: Yahweh and his nation, his people. And notice that he said it's not just going to be your dead body, but bodies. Be more. There would be Philistines who would die that day. Why? Why is all that going to happen? For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And he is going to show in this whole earth there is a God in Israel who saves not with sword and spear. Everything that's happening here doesn't make sense from a human perspective. None of it makes sense. Goliath should easily win this contest. David sounds like a madman, a lunatic. He's crazy. Come out here saying all that. But does that not sound familiar? Is that not what the world thinks of us as we come as the church of Christ, as we proclaim the gospel? They think we're crazy. We think we are lunatics, but we come with the same confidence as David, knowing that it does not matter what they may do to us. As we talked about a person like William Tyndale this morning and all those men, why? Why now are there thousands of Christians going to their graves in the Middle East at the hands of ISIS? Going, though, with their confidence in Christ, not wavering or going down. Why? Why can we do that? Because of this here. Amen. We know the battle's the Lord's. We know something else, too. He's already won. He's already victorious. He has written the end Amen. Of the story. Amen. He is the one who has decreed the beginning and the ending. And that's why John wrote Revelation. To tell those persecuted believers in the first century, do not despair. He has won. And we see that here, brothers and sisters. No matter what comes our way, we don't despair. Because we know the battle is the Lord's. And we have not studied what Jesus said. the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. And so a confrontation met not with arrogance, but holy confidence. David is assured in the Lord of hosts, which brings us to the fifth scene, a triumph due to Yahweh. A triumph due to Yahweh. And so when the Philistine arose and came and drew near, he's kind of weighed down, though, isn't he? With all that armor. And David, the small shepherd, he can move. And he put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. It's exactly what happened, remember, to the statue of Dagon in the temple. Amen. When they brought the Ark of the Covenant in there and they came up and found Dagon, what? The statue fell face down before the Ark. And with that same illusion, here is a Philistine who would have cried out to Dagon, has fallen face forward for the nation of Israel and really her true king, David. And so David prevailed. He has no sword. He goes and gets Goliath's sword. Cuts off his head. The Philistines forget about the bargain. They're not going to be the servants of Israel. They go running. Go running back to their cities. But we're told that the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, and so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way. Israel chases them and plunders their camp. Boy, the people, the nation of Israel, they're singing a different tune now. From terror to jubilation. Amen. Victory. Now, verse 54 is kind of interesting. It says that David took the head and brought it to Jerusalem. But at that time, Jerusalem was still under the control of the Jebusites. Was not under the hands of the Israelites. In fact, Jerusalem will not come under Israel until the days of David. So there's some wonder, what does this exactly mean? Was this talking about David years later brought the head to Jerusalem? I hope he didn't hold on to Goliath's head that long. It'd been a long time. You know, just be looking at that thing. I think it's more likely, possibly, that David took the head and actually did go to Jerusalem at that time, because the Jebusites were an enemy of Israel and is showing them what God had done among his people. So David is given victory by Yahweh. And then we go back to King Saul in verse 55. Now you may be scratching your head and saying, why does Saul ask, who is this? I mean, David's played the lyre. He came to him. Why is he asking these questions? Well, you have to go back and remember what was promised. The house would be exempted from taxes. So Saul needs to know what house, not just the father, but the whole group here. He's going to make right on what his reward. In chapter 18, he will give his daughter to David. But I think there's something else too. Because he would have given his daughter to David, he wants to know of his background, his social standing, his prestige, all that. He's about to bring David into his house, the royal house. But there's also one more thing that I think it points to. But Saul remembered what Samuel told him. The kingdom's going to be given to a neighbor of yours who's not like you. And everything here in chapter 17 shows the opposite of Saul. And when we get to chapter 18, we won't be in there very long before the real Saul begins to emerge. He's jealous of David. He hates David. And his hatred for David will grow to the point where he wants David killed. And so that is the difference between these two men. David's not in this for himself. He was in this for the glory of God and to encourage his people, to remember who they were. Saul's in this for himself. It's about Saul all the time. And you see what is the end result of that. We will continue to see a bitter, angry man who sits on this throne. And we see David here, who is confident and bold in his faith towards the Lord. Now, I want to close with this. How does David's triumph over Goliath point us forward to Christ? Time doesn't permit us to go into everything that I'd like to look at tonight. That will be part two next week. But there is something critical I want you to see. Jesus Christ came as a shepherd. And from the looks, by the world standard, the kind of champion they're looking for is in Goliath, not in David, and certainly not in Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But Jesus Christ is the only one who could come and slay the greatest giant. That is sin and death. Amen. He conquered the grave, and he destroyed the works of the devil by his perfect life, sacrifice, and resurrection. And so, if he's done all that for us, then why should we ever fear what giants may come our way? Remember what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God does not forget his people. God did not forget his covenant people in 1 Samuel 17. And he does not forget his people tonight. And so I am thankful that by God's providence and God's sovereignty, he is still working through his people to accomplish his purpose, and that Jesus Christ is building his kingdom, a kingdom that was given to him, all of those promises fulfilled, rooted here by a young shepherd boy who came forward and said, I believe in the God of Israel, and I believe he'll give us victory. Tonight, brothers and sisters, the God that David was so confident in is the God who has called us out of this world and brought us into his nation. Let us rejoice in that tonight as we go forth in this week and be assured and rest in his faithfulness and what he is doing for us. God, tonight it astounds us to consider how you work and how you continue to work through earthen vessels such as us tonight. May we imitate this faith and confidence of David. May we be like him in our lives. No matter the pressure, the storm, the test, the trial, that we are confident in you, knowing that all things are in your hands and the victory has already been secured by Christ. It is in the name of Jesus that I do pray. Amen.